Now, this morning, we're going to be taking up another doctrine mentioned in 1 Peter 1, the verses 1 through 5. We started this a number of weeks ago, looking at the different doctrines there. 3 weeks ago, our subject was election, as you well know. I believe that was 3 weeks ago. And then that was the case 2 weeks ago. Then last week, we took up the doctrine of the atonement, what Christ did and accomplished by his suffering and death. And of course, we spoke on the doctrine of imputation as well. Now this week, we'll also be speaking on the doctrine of the atonement. Now, our focus will be on this question. Did Christ on the cross suffer, bleed, and die for all mankind? Every last human being who ever lived, did he take all the sins of all of the whole race of mankind and suffer and make atonement for those sins? Were the sins then of all mankind imputed to Christ on the cross and legally accounted as his? With him then making by his suffering of body and soul unto death a full finished atonement for each and every one of Adam's fallen children. Well, that's called general or universal, if you like, unlimited atonement. Or was the atonement of Christ a particular atonement? That is, did he suffer on the cross making an atonement for the imputed sins of a particular people? And to put it simply, and we're going to put things simply as we can, every man, woman, or young person who had up to that time believed, repented, and believed on Christ as their Savior and Redeemer, and every person who would in time repent and believe, being saved by the free grace of God alone through faith alone in Christ alone. In short, we speak of those called the elect, those chosen in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we've spoken on election. We're not going to go back into that, but it's necessary to touch on it, obviously, with regard to particular atonement. And we've done more than touch on it, because we started out with two sermons on election. Now we did go to atonement already last week and now this week. Now, one thing that Christians such as myself who hold the sovereign or unconditional election, and then those Christians on the other side of the equation, our brethren who hold to election based on the will of man, or what we might call conditional election, we do both agree together, being, of course, true believers all, that justification to salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But then there's no agreement when it comes to for whom it was Christ Jesus suffered and died, which in a way, of course, it's always kind of puzzled me why that's so. Because whichever belief, put it that way, you have on election, either way, there is a holding to this, that there is an elect, there are those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Well, then why would Christ suffer and die and make an atonement for those that never come to faith in him? But we will examine that question today. It seems to me that no matter which view one has of election, all would believe in particular atonement, but that's not the case, not at all. And so we want to show today from the scriptures why general or universal atonement is an error, and it has led to universal salvation. It's so prone to that. Well, obviously, everyone that holds to it, they don't go on to hold to universal salvation, not at all. It would be a terrible smear of our brethren to say that, but it is a dangerous doctrine in some ways. Now, we're going to be using the term Arminian, with apologies to those brethren who would rather we didn't, but it is just for simplicity's sake to define the doctrinal system they hold, those brethren, and with acknowledgement that not all Arminians, and we talked about this last week or several weeks ago, not all believe in conditional security, or to put it this way, that one can be saved and then unsaved, put it that way. It's about as simple as I can put it. And we've talked about that much more in depth before, because there's a lot more to it than that. If one is going to be unsaved, we're talking about someone justified, regenerated, adopted, preserved in Christ, and so forth. Now, we want to stress, too, that in the Arminian camp, there have been multitudes of godly men and women. Multitudes. But they haven't been, and there are many, but they haven't been well and rightly taught with respect to, well, election, but certainly with respect to the doctrine of the atonement. Now, certainly I know many that are godly men and women. One has to be taught. One has to be shown from the scriptures. One has to receive that light, though, when it's shown to them. And the Lord will show that light sooner or later, certainly to pastors, if they will only see it. Now, a foundational flaw in what, again, we'll just call for simplicity's sake, the Arminian doctrinal system is their neglect and even outright rejection and contempt for covenant theology. Now, central and essential to covenant theology, which has been so demonized, unfortunately, by many Arminian pastors and misrepresented, but central to that and essential to it is the covenant of works, with Adam as head of that covenant and representing all mankind in the state of innocence. And then with respect to that first sin he committed, Adam acted, of course, for all mankind when he broke that special commandment not to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When Adam sinned, all mankind was accounted as sinning in Adam. All mankind then fell with Adam, was condemned with Adam, was corrupted with Adam, and death passed upon all mankind. Now, Christ is the second Adam, the head of the covenant of grace, in his active obedience under the law, then acted for all of the elect in the covenant of grace. He acted under his own law. And by that, he wrought out that perfect obedience by which they're justified. It's accounted as theirs, imputed to them when they believe. And then in his passive obedience as well, of course, which also goes to that perfect righteousness he wrought out. I say when he suffered in body and soul unto death, making a full satisfaction to the justice of God and the wrath of God for their sins accounted legally as his. Likewise, in his being under the power of death for 3 days, Christ acted for the elect, and with his great victory over death and the grave in his resurrection. Now, the epistle to the Romans, as you know full well, and we've talked about that many times, has much of these two covenants with the two heads in it, especially in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. We won't go there. We have much ground to cover. I will simply read a part of that text, verses 17 through 19. For by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Much more they which receive an abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam again, the head of all mankind, the covenant of works, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that's Christ, the head of the elect and the covenant of grace, the free gift came upon all men, that is, all that repent and believe on him, to put it as simply as we can, unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And then elsewhere we have, well, such texts as 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22, the verses. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. For in Adam all die, all mankind, because he's the head of all mankind in the covenant of works. Even so in Christ shall all of the elect, because he's the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, shall all be made alive. Now, we would also remind the listener that though the Lord mercifully preserved a work of the law written in the heart of fallen mankind, and each have a conscience that bears witness to it, nevertheless, then, all also willingly, personally sinned and have come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All are justly condemned for their own sins, their personal sins. And all we would add as we look at the two covenants and the two heads of the two covenants and what the Lord has revealed in his scriptures with regard to that, What we would add is that the ways of the Lord are mercy and truth, righteousness and justice. And we know that. Deuteronomy 32, the verse 4, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. So we know that. These two covenants, this is of the righteousness and justice and wisdom and, yes, mercy and love of God. Now, all mankind is born under the covenant of works, which may be summed up very simply. I guess we're doing things very simply today. As do this and live. Do this. Perfectly, perpetually, personally keep the law of God in thought, word, and deed, performing all that's required by the moral law of God and refraining from all that is sin. Do this and live. Live eternally with the Lord in glory, and none can do this and live, and all willingly sin as well. Galatians 3, 10 through 12. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And so since all have sinned, all die. And by the law is the knowledge of sin, the scriptures tell us. But the law can't save any sinner. It condemns every fallen child of Adam. Now the covenant of grace may be summed up very simply as believe this and live. That is, believe the word of the Lord concerning his just condemnation and repent and confess your just condemnation and believe the gospel promise of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and live. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Lord said during his time of humiliation, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now the covenant of grace has its beginning in eternity. And the Father and the Son covenanted together to save a people from their sins. It is not improper to speak of the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, and we think also, of course, the Holy Spirit, though he's not spoken of directly. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son, never, of course, bringing glory to himself. But we think it's proper to say he is also part of this covenant of redemption. He's not spoken of directly with respect to that covenant. I say it's not improper to speak of the covenant of redemption, but I also say it's not necessary to do more than to speak of the covenant of grace. Even when speaking of that covenant between the Father and Son before the foundation of the world, since Christ is the head of the elect in that covenant. The covenant of redemption is really part of the covenant of grace. And all the promises of God to the elect are made to Christ and then in him, only in him to the elect. Now those of our brethren who hold to the doctrine of general atonement insist that on the cross Christ Jesus suffered and died for the sins of every human that ever lived and ever would live, direct us to certain scripture texts which seem to speak of the Lord Jesus dying for the sins of every man or for the whole world and so forth. I want to examine and address some of those. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, I have personally spoken with Arminian brethren, and in the past we've had so many people come and go in our church, but even I remember a particular one brother, I trust he was a brother, I hope he was, he wasn't here long, but this is what he said, it's very clear, taste death for every man, and that was to settle the argument, you see. And here it is true that the word of God declares that Jesus was made, of course, a true man, made of a woman, made under the law, quote, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. But that same text declares of every man that he would taste death for. The very text calls these the many sons he brings into glory, and that he is the captain of their salvation. And of course, by sons, it's sons and daughters, you know that. Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. Consider the immediate context of the text. Captain in this text means the author of the salvation of the every man spoken of, and it also comprehends captain as being the prince, their prince that leads them or brings them to glory. So this clearly defines whom it is that is referred to with respect to Christ tasting death for them. In other words, Christ tasted death, Christ died, making atonement for every man, and that means every woman as well, who had repented and believed and would repent and believe on him. It's obvious Christ is not the captain of the salvation of those in hell. That's obvious. They've never been saved. They were never brought to glory. He didn't bring them unto glory, and he doesn't bring unto glory any who die in their sins. Yet the text defines the every man spoken of as having Christ as a captain of their salvation, the Prince of Peace who reconciles them to God and leads them home to glory. It's for these he tasted death, every one of those. And as for the immediate context, we read on the next two verses as well. We can't just take things in isolation. Oh, I have this proof text, or even a proof phrase, you might say. Let's read on. First, we look at the immediate context, but we keep in mind, and we always search the remote context as well, which we're doing also as we go on in this message and bring many other scriptures to your attention. We have this as we read on. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it becometh him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And going on then, the next two verses. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. Again, we're further defining who the every man is. The every man. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now in verse 11, the apostle speaks of those who are sanctified, meaning the regenerated children of God. As you well know, regeneration is the first act of sanctification by the Holy Spirit. And then there's an ongoing act, if you will, or work would be a better word, of sanctification by the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. And so he's describing those, I should say the Word of God here, is describing those for whom Christ tasted death, for which case he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then finally we have this going on, describing the same ones, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That is, those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, and given to Christ to redeem, to save, to bring home to glory as the captain of their salvation. I say to redeem and save, tasting death for them, and then bringing home to glory. And he does this as the captain of their salvation. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. John 6, 35 through 40. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again on the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 17, 2 and 3, the verses. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, as our great high priest prays, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And then jumping to verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, this text in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks of one clearly defined people. The every man for whom Christ died, tasted death, are all the elect of the covenant of grace. And God gave these to his Son before the foundation of the world. He is the captain of their salvation. He is the author, and he is the finisher of it. God the Father clearly did not give Christ all mankind to redeem and save. And so he did not taste death for all mankind. Now, if he would have given him all mankind to redeem and save, as we've just read, they would all be redeemed and saved. Because all, what does he say? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And again, all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And so if he was given all to redeem and save, and taste death for, of course, he would have redeemed and saved all, and would save all. Now another text, our brethren, and they are our brethren, if they truly believe the simple gospel, the true gospel of Christ. They don't agree with us on atonement, and I believe they're wrong, and I believe it's a mistake, and I believe it's a dangerous one, and I believe we have all of this in the Word of God for a reason, that we would learn it, that we would know it, that we would glorify God, that we would understand him better, and his justice, and his mercy, and that we would glorify him, and his sovereign rule over all mankind. But we have this, those who hold to a general atonement use this to, they hope, prove their doctrine. In all sincerity, of course, they hope. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 are the verses. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So we're told that it says it very clearly. Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Now, I have had this brought to my attention as well, several times in a very forceful way, and I guess there's nothing wrong with zeal as long as we respect each other, though. But they say, well, Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Thus, the sins of the whole world, all mankind, were imputed to him on the cross, and he suffered and died for the sins of all mankind, making a full satisfaction for all sins ever committed by all mankind. Well, they say it's plainly stated here in this text. Christ is the propitiation. And so it is stated. It is stated that. To put it this way, the one who by his suffering and death made the wrath and justice satisfying atonement, the wrath ending and the justice satisfying atonement for all the sins of those for whom he suffered. Yes, this must be received. We know that. But propitiation. Romans 3, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Christ himself is the propitiation. He made that sacrifice. He made that atonement that satisfied the justice of God and appeased his wrath in full. And he is a propitiation for our sins and not for ours only. Not for just the Jews, but also the sins of the whole world. That is both Jews and Gentiles. Christ is a propitiation of all Jews and Gentiles in the whole world who had and would repent and believe on Christ. First, John writes, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If any man sin, does that include anyone in the world that's not saved? Is Jesus their advocate? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean any man in the whole world that Christ is their advocate with the Father, who makes intercession for them. The any man spoken of is any man or woman in Christ, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in him as Savior, and in his pardoning, cleansing, even justifying shed blood. Most surely, whosoever believeth in Christ shall be saved, but he did not die for any that won't be saved. He didn't die for any that won't be saved. Those who die condemned, including those already suffering the penalty of their sin in hell and the wrath of God in hell, even at the time Christ made this great redemption, even at the time he made this atonement, even at the time he suffered as a propitiation of those for whom he suffered, they were in hell at the same time suffering. Christ is not their propitiation. And if we say he is, that raises some very grave questions and casts some very, very bad aspersions on the justice of God in the context of the doctrine of atonement. And we'll speak of that very shortly, speak a little further on that. Now, another text used by our Arminian brethren to support, and they believe prove their doctrine of general or universal atonement, is 1 Timothy 4, the verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Well, the Arminian reasoning is that we're to take this that said of Christ, who is the Savior of all men, take that as meaning Christ suffered and died for all mankind. Thus, in that sense, he is the Savior of all men, all women, all mankind. But the context is suffering reproach for Christ, and certainly including persecution. The apostle speaks first to the apostles and ministers of the gospel, such as Timothy, who, as Paul declares, both labor and suffer reproach. And why? Because we trust in the living God. And so this includes all who suffer reproach, even persecution, because we trust in the living God. We go forward trusting in the living God. He then goes on to offer this encouragement to that young preacher and to all who suffer reproach for Christ, even danger, even persecution for Christ. Who, that is the living God, is the Savior of all men. God most certainly is the gracious preserver of the lives of all men. Doesn't mean they live forever. But who? Who in the world will go on living without God preserving their life? He is the one who preserves all lives. He is the governor of all things. He is the upholder of all things. He gives breath and life to all things. He sustains life. Not forever, but he sustains life. God's a gracious preserver of the lives of men. All men and all who draw breath ought to give him glory and thanksgiving. And that goes on, but then especially of those that believe. This is God's great concern. God is especially the Savior. This speaks of God the Father, but we're not excluding, of course, the Son and the Holy Spirit, but this speaks of God the Father as the Savior of those who believe, those who are the Lord's own beloved children. They are under his loving, constant, gracious, fatherly care and protection. And so Timothy and all the Lord's people, but certainly this young preacher facing persecution, he's encouraged here. None can touch him. None can take his life except it is according to God's own purpose. But God reigns. And Timothy and all that are reproached for Christ are under his protection. He is the Savior especially of those that believe. Psalm 91 and other scripture texts gives us this same encouragement. But this isn't about the atonement that way directly. This is about temporal salvation in the sense of preserving human life that way, according to God's own purposes, plan, and will. And for as long then as he wills, according to that, his purposes and plan. So we commit ourselves to trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And in his mercy and grace and truth, and in his faithful covenant providential care of us. 1 John 4, the verse 14, we have this also that would necessarily, of course, be used as well. I say we should just mention it briefly because, of course, it's another text that would be used by those setting out to prove general atonement, universal atonement. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, it's clear that Christ Jesus is not the Savior of all mankind. All who have ever lived, but only those, of course, that believe on him, this is who he saves. Arminians and Reformed Christians agree on that, and this verse just simply cannot mean then that Christ Jesus suffered and died as a Redeemer, surety, and Savior of all mankind. How could he be said to be the Savior of those who were already committed to everlasting wrath and suffering in hell? No, we read that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned, the fallen children of Adam. But that the world, through him, might be saved. All who believe on Christ are. It doesn't mean he suffered for all that aren't saved and that are suffering in hell. Of course he didn't make atonement for them. Again, where is the justice of God in that? Now, again, we look at immediate context and there's the remote context. Christ Jesus is the Savior of sinners. All who repent and believe on him, but to save them from condemnation, the dominion of sin, from death and the grave and everlasting hell, Christ had to redeem them, pay the ransom price, which was, of course, his obedience, suffering, and death on the cross. The Word of God everywhere declares the redemption of Christ to have been made, the ransom price paid in full. It was paid in full. It was made. It was received. It was accepted. And it was paid in full. It's not scriptural. It's not spiritually discerning in truth once one has been shown from the scriptures the truth. It's not reason to insist that Christ Jesus paid the ransom price for the whole world, every man and woman who's ever lived, all of mankind, and that was accepted. And that he redeemed them. He redeemed the people from the curse of the law, but yet most will remain under the curse of the law and die under the curse of the law. How could he have redeemed them from the curse of the law? If they die in bondage to sin under the curse of the law and Satan, and then eternally suffer in hell. These are not the redeemed of the Lord. Christ hath redeemed us. It's accomplished. Hath redeemed us. All who believe on him from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Hath redeemed. It's an accomplished work. All of his people, all those chosen him before the foundation of the world. And certainly, again, we believe in sovereign election, but it's very proper to simply reduce it down for the purpose of this. And certainly when we're preaching to the unsaved, it's those who will believe, because we also know there is that free offer, that gospel offer to all, whosoever will. And we know their duty, and we went through that. We didn't attempt to fully explain how that is in perfect harmony with sovereign election, but it is, and we know it. And the Bible tells us these are the true doctrines. Simply put, all who believe on Christ, repent and believe on him, will be saved. And Christ made atonement for them. But there's this redemption. We dare not be light about this. Keep it simple, they say. No, keep it scriptural. There's this redemption. There was a redemption made. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. In the Old Testament are shadows and types of the redemption of Christ. When Boaz paid the redemption price for Ruth, she became his wife. Boaz did not pay the redemption for naught. Christ did not become a ransom for naught. He did not become a ransom for any that he didn't redeem in full. None will be lost. All will come to him and be saved. 1 Peter 1:18 And 19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, there's the redemption price, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Not one drop of the precious blood of Christ was shed for naught. Not one drop. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is not in order. It's not put in order. And that's how it is sometimes in the scriptures. There's a purpose for it. But one thing we can say without going into all of that, the apostle speaks of those, it says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, making us wise unto salvation, you see, and righteousness. He is our justifying righteousness, and because of him, us being born again, we have a growing personal righteousness, we certainly should, and sanctification. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that then we are regenerated, and that whole process of sanctification has begun, and redemption. Now, this is all parts of one whole. Those redeemed, then those same ones, Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto them then too, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. You see, it's and. And so those who are redeemed are saved. They are made wise unto salvation. They are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. They are justified unto life. They are regenerated. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So it speaks first here of the elect, and then it says, they, all of them, are predestinated that they'll be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so this great redemption work that Christ made was not for naught with regard to anyone. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And we'll speak more on redemption in a few moments. Now, the Word of God reveals, confirms, and teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died bearing the sins of a particular people in order to make the acceptable, fully sufficient atonement for that people. We're going to read from Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to start in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This is stated as a fact. It's stated as an accomplished work, because it will be done with regard to all for whom he suffered. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Was he stricken? And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It was according to the good pleasure of God that he elected a people for Christ to save. We're told the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, of course, not fail. And that most evangelical of the Old Testament prophets speaks, we see here, of the imputation of the sins of those for whom Christ obeyed and suffered and died. We spoke of that last week as well. It speaks here of those whose sins were imputed to Christ and legally accounted as his, that he might make atonement for them. Isaiah, by the Spirit of the Lord, speaks of what will happen for all, even those that have not believed yet, because it will happen infallibly. And he speaks of those, of course, that had already died because Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we talked about why that is, that the virtue and the merit and efficacy of that atonement he would infallibly make was by God graciously then communicated to them and made effectual to them by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Christ. For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. We're plainly told that Christ Jesus suffered and died for a particular people, not all mankind, but for those chosen in Christ for the foundation of the world. We've already commented on this, and with his stripes we are healed. And then we have this, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. That is all for whom Christ suffered and died, made atonement for. He will see them. They will be brought home to glory. He will bring them as a captain of their salvation. This is called his seed. Psalm 22, the verse 30 and 31 come to mind. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. So there will always be a church that serves him, because there are those that the Lord has saved, made atonement for in every generation. A generation, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And we have this. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Satisfied with the atonement that Christ made. Satisfied. It's received. It's accepted. The redemption price is paid. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Of course, how is a sinner saved? By the knowledge of the way of salvation made known to him, by the saving knowledge of Christ Jesus as Savior, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In other words, the ones that will be justified are the ones that he suffered for. Their iniquities was imputed to him, and he did bear them on the cross to make an atonement. Christ Jesus suffered and died on the cross, bearing the sins of a particular people for whom he made atonement. The sins of all mankind were not imputed to Christ on the cross, accounted legally as his, and him punished in full for all the sins of all mankind. Matthew 1, verse 21, the angel to Joseph, and she shall bring forth a son of Mary. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus, the very name of Jesus, what does it mean? For he shall save his people from their sins. Luke 1, 76 and 77, thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest. That's, of course, John the Baptist, his father prophesying. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Ephesians 5, the verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Those that will be of his spiritual body, the true church. Boaz was Ruth's kinsman redeemer. Ruth and that represented the blood-bought church. And Boaz represented, of course, he was a type of Christ, the church's kinsman redeemer. Christ is the church's kinsman redeemer. He said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. He went on to tell the hard-hearted, Christ-rejecting Jews, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I've already spoken on a number of scripture texts which do reveal, confirm, and teach particular atonement. We want to now consider briefly the justice of God. Whether the justice of God is consistent with unlimited universal atonement, or whether It is particular atonement that is consistent with the justice of God. What did Christ Jesus accomplish by his suffering in body and soul, bleeding and dying on the cross? Well, he paid in full the debt to justice, the penalty for sin, all the sins for which he suffered and died. He paid it in full. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6, verse 23. You know that sin brings death. That's the penalty. Death, everlasting death in hell. Death of the body and the soul in hell. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But then we have this, as for what Christ did with that atonement on the cross that he made, the redemption price he paid, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We have to, of course, understand he didn't just die for these sins. He died to make a full atonement for them, to pay the penalty for them. He couldn't have died for the sins of the whole world and paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world, because Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now on the cross, Jesus Christ, of course, suffered in full the wrath of God due to all those for whom he suffered. We were all children of wrath by nature until we believed on Christ, and this was communicated to us, all that Christ accomplished. But on the cross, the Lord Jesus suffered and fully satisfied, appeased the wrath of God, drained that cup of wrath to the bottom, the wrath of God against all whose sins had been legally accounted as his. We read of the wrath of God against those, well, all mankind, of course, but those for whom Christ suffered. Zechariah 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. But smite the shepherd, he suffered. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. It's the sword of God's wrath. We have 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Not just made a possibility of deliverance for all mankind, but delivered by his suffering, by his death, by his atonement. Delivered us from the wrath to come. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3, the verse 36. He made that propitiation, Christ did on the cross, for our sins, the justice-satisfying, wrath-appeasing, wrath-ending atonement. He is a propitiation for our sins. All true Christians must agree that on the cross, Christ Jesus suffered and died to make a full satisfaction to the justice and wrath of God with respect to the sins which were imputed to him. The disagreement is this: were all the sins of all mankind imputed, or only those who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world? Those who hold to unlimited atonement have the impossible task of reconciling the perfect justice and equity of God with the impossible notion that God would punish his own Son on the cross, even unto death, and with such unspeakable suffering, especially of soul, for the sins of those he was already punishing in hell, and would yet punish in hell. And yet he would punish his Son for those same sins, and that God would just pour into the soul of his own Son his fiery wrath against those already suffering that wrath in hell and all who would suffer it. But that's what unlimited or general or universal atonement absolutely requires, and there's no way around it. The atonement Christ made was perfectly righteous, fully sufficient, accepted of God. The suffering of Christ's soul on account of the wrath of God poured without mixture into his soul was fully satisfied. Our Arminian brethren have to answer the question, would God be righteous and just to punish sinners for the same sins for which Christ suffered, bled, and died, and made the fully sufficient accepted atonement? The answer is a resounding no. Cannot be. Would God be righteous and just to pour into the soul of Christ his wrath? The wrath against all of those whose sins were imputed to Christ until Christ fully satisfied that wrath. But then, if it was because of the sins of the whole world, the wrath against the sins of the whole world, of all mankind, would he be righteous and just then to commit most of those for whom Christ supposedly suffered the wrath of God, commit them to hell where they would suffer that same wrath forever? No. There's no possible answer except an emphatic no. Christ suffered in full and made a full satisfaction of the penalty of sin and the wrath of God for all the sins of particular people. He suffered as their propitiation. He made the full redemption price for them. The healing virtue and the cleansing, pardoning efficacy of that atonement he made is communicated and received, of course, only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Until then, those not in Christ remain children of wrath, fallen, corrupted children of Adam, until they are indeed justified unto life and born again. But, to add weight to our defense of particular atonement, we want to go back to redemption, the redemption price. It was paid in full. It was a purchase made. Christ is the church's redeemer. He is not the world's redeemer. He is the church's redeemer. Matthew 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ redeemed all those for whom he suffered and died. His suffering and death was the redemption price he paid for them. I think maybe the simplest way to describe redemption in that sense is to say it is to rescue by paying the ransom or redemption price required to free the sinner from the eternal curse of the law for sin, everlasting death, body and soul in hell, suffering the just wrath of God, and to free the sinner from the dominion of sin as his master, and he sin's slave, and to free him from bondage to Satan, and to free him from the power of the grave with respect to the resurrection and glorification of the body. Christ did all of this, certainly with his redemption. Christ purchased all of this. This was a ransom price he paid for all of that. Christ redeemed from the curse of the law all those for whom he suffered. He redeemed them from everlasting death, suffering the wrath of God in hell. We will not once again repeat Galatians 3, verse 13, other than Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Colossians 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Romans 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Free. There is a freeing of the captive. There is a freeing of that one who is being held under the sentence of condemnation. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Redemption includes a deliverance. It is a deliverance as well. I say as well, that's part of redemption. There's a ransom price paid. There is a making free, a setting free. Those Christ paid the ransom price for by his suffering and bleeding and dying have been redeemed from sin as their master, and they as sin slaves as well. Romans 6, verse 17 and 18, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. That form of doctrine is the gospel. And so they believe. Those who believe on Christ are made free from sin because Christ did redeem them from sin's dominion by his great redemption work on the cross. He did make the means. He did provide the merit. And the Holy Spirit is the effectual cause when this is applied to them when they believe. The great Redeemer, by his suffering and death, also redeemed those who were under the power of Satan. Colossians 1, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Galatians 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. From this present evil world, wherein in time past ye walked, all of us, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Christ the great Redeemer, the sinner's deliverer, has by his suffering unto death on the cross redeemed, paid the ransom price to purchase everyone for whom he did suffer, bleed, and died. They belong to him, and they are redeemed to be God's own children, his holy possession. Acts 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar, it means purchased, people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what were we purchased with? The precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That comprehends the purchase price. That comprehends the ransom price paid, the redemption. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do we dare to presume that Christ Jesus will lose any or be denied any of those whom he hath purchased with his own precious blood? With his unspeakable suffering of body and soul unto death, his death of infinite worth. Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. I tell you, that joy that was set before him, for which he suffered so much on the cross, endured so much, that is bringing many sons home to glory. And seeing his seed and having that church glorify him in the world that he redeemed. He purchased her by his suffering unto death on the cross, by paying that redemption price. Christ Jesus also merited and purchased for each one he substituted for, each one for whom he acted as surety and sin bear, all the blessings and graces and gifts and eternal inheritance of a child, a redeemed child of God. Ephesians 4, verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. The gifts unto men comprehend all the graces and blessings and mercies of God given unto us. Certainly also he merited and purchased our resurrection, the glorification of our bodies, I say, for those for whom he died, those for whom he paid the redemption price. We see that in Scripture as well. Because we see this, text like this, Ephesians 1, verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. In other words, we have been redeemed. We have been saved, those of us in Christ. But there is a full receiving of all that Christ purchased when the soul is perfected and enters into everlasting glory. And certainly in that new heaven and new earth, Romans 8, verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There is a day of redemption, it's called, when we are perfected, as I say, and pass into our eternal inheritance. Ephesians 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. Redemption is emphasized there, the redemption of Christ. He purchased this. He paid for it. It's a ransom price on the cross. It's his atonement. It's not a universal atonement. It's a particular atonement. All that I've summed up with respect to the redemption of Christ, the ransom price he paid by his suffering death on the cross, is to make this point that Christ has paid in full the ransom price for each and every sinner for whom he suffered and died. He has paid the redemption price. For all that he purchased for them, he purchased them and all that he purchased for them. And he certainly redeemed them from sin and death and hell and the grave by this redemption price. Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Not obtained the possibility, but having obtained eternal redemption for us through this finished work, his atonement on the cross. To reject particular atonement requires us to reject very clear and weighty and overwhelming scriptural evidence that Christ Jesus suffered and died for a particular people given him by his Father to redeem and bring home to glory. To reject particular atonement and in its place put general, universal atonement makes God out to be unjust, because he would then punish in hell those for whom Christ suffered and died, making a full satisfaction of their sins. To reject particular atonement is to deny Christ Jesus the fruit and reward of his suffering and death, the purchased possession. And it is to hold that Christ failed as the surety of the covenant of grace. By so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament. Hebrews 7, verse 22. The one who had entered into that covenant commitment to surely bring home to glory all whom the Father gave him. Judah was a type of Christ with respect to what he said to his father of Benjamin, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. If Christ Jesus did not pay the full redemption price, and if Christ Jesus did not bring those home to glory for whom he suffered, he would bear their blame forever. Those whose sins were imputed to him that he would not bring home to glory, he would bear those sins because he could not have made a full satisfaction for them, and he did not bring them all home to glory. God forbid we would think that. Particular atonement is the scriptural and true doctrine of atonement. Apostle of Christ assures us that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We close by saying to the unsaved, are you a sinner who feels the guilt and condemnation of his sins? Then repent and confess your just condemnation. Call upon the Lord to save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen.